And the teachers too, right, Merlin? Teachers are also dismissed. We want them up there with the kiddos. I was spending some time yesterday kind of doing the final sermon prep, and I do a lot of praying and thinking about it during the week and try to get things organized in my head and then let the Lord shake that up and reorganize it. And usually by Saturday morning, I try to put it in writing and get it all squared away. And I know I've said it before, but I really do mean it. I like doing this. I like our family. I like the opportunity to share. I like the head nods. I like tracking with you and you tracking with me and us learning this stuff together. And as I was getting excited about it, I thought, I don't feel that way about going to court anymore. 23 years next month, I will be practicing law. And at some point, the joke obviously is that I'll quit practicing and figure it out. But so far, it's been almost 23 years. And so I was just kind of thinking, what is it that I like so much about teaching or preaching in public that I don't so much care about going into court anymore? Oh yeah, there's not somebody who's trying to undo everything I'm doing while I'm doing it. I get to make a point, you get to track with me, and there's nobody here saying he's wrong. So I like this. I like it that we can have this discussion, and nobody's trying to kill me while I'm doing it. This is for Dr. Nick. I had a buddy of mine who was playing golf. It's actually my law partner who's playing golf with a doctor friend of his. They go to church. And Drew told him, he says, you know, the difference between lawyers and doctors is that when a doctor's in surgery, there's not another doctor there trying to undo what you're doing while you're performing surgery. So eventually this morning, we will get to Nehemiah 12. And spoiler alert, it's the dedication of the walls. They've been building these walls. They've been rebuilding the city. They've been rebuilding their spiritual heritage. And the spoiler is that we're getting to dedication. But before we get there, I want to talk about, Brandy and I were talking about this morning. He wants to dedicate his daughter here in about a month or so. And so we're talking about this word dedication. And we hear it a lot in conversation. It's a word a lot of times that we'll use to describe someone that we respect or someone that we admire. We'll say things like, you know, he's really dedicated to his job, or he's dedicated to his family, or she's a dedicated wife, she's a dedicated mother. That team is really dedicated to winning. That coach is dedicated to winning. And we've started to kind of use this word dedicated as a synonym for commitment. She's dedicated her life to playing piano. Well, what do we mean by that? We mean that she's committed her life and her skills and her resources and maybe her money to playing piano. But what I want to suggest to you up front is that words have what are called denotations and connotations. And a denotation is the actual meaning. If you went to a dictionary and you looked at a word, that dictionary definition is called a denotation. Connotations are the way that we use words. And the easiest, probably best example I can give you is the word cool. It stayed the course for, 70 years, meaning stylish, hip, I mean, whatever adjective you wanted to use, that's really cool. But it's not, because it's not cold. We're not talking about temperature, we're talking about a style. So the word cool has a denotation of temperature, but we use it in a connotation meaning a particular type of style. So we end up with words that then can take on secondary meanings, but those secondary meanings weren't what they were originally used for, and I think that we've done that a bit with this word dedication. So before we get to the idea of what they're doing with this wall, we need to look a bit at what we actually mean by the word dedication. Because what we've done, and I think it may be a particularly Western thing to do. I don't know if those who have Eastern mindsets fall into this trap, but I think if you look at dedication, what we've done is we've kind of, like we do with most things, made it about us. Because it becomes our work and our labors and our commitment. And if somebody's dedicated, it's saying I've put a significant amount of effort into it. And again, we've made this into some type of me commitment instead of what that word dedication really means. We've attached our own work and we've made it about our own strength and skills. But that would have been a pretty foreign concept to our friends in the Old Testament, to the friends that we're studying about in Nehemiah. They would have had a different understanding of that word because their heritage, their whole culture had to do with this idea of dedication, but it really had very little to do with things that were done on their part. Let's look at a couple of different, and you don't need to turn there, but I'll give you a couple of different verses. And these would have historically been verses in time, in a chronological order. These verses would have appeared in Scripture. They would have been part of the Law of Moses. They would have been part of the revelation of God before we get to Nehemiah and before we get to the wall. So these verses are just giving you kind of a flavor of what our folks here in Nehemiah would have thought about dedication. Leviticus 27:28 says, "Notwithstanding no dedicated thing, that a man shall dedicate unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of man and beast, and of the field of his possessions, shall be sold or redeemed. Every dedicated thing is most holy unto the Lord." Deuteronomy 20:5 says, "And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house, and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man dedicate it." 2 Samuel 8:11 says, "Which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued." And last here, 1 Kings 7:51, "So has ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father hath dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord." So we see Solomon, and we see Moses, and we see David, and we see this heritage and this culture of dedication. And what we see in the Old Testament is that tabernacles were dedicated, and temples were dedicated, people, property, tributes from foreign kings, money, vessels and treasures that were taken as spoils of war were dedicated. Houses were dedicated. And by the time we get to Nehemiah, we see that the walls are being dedicated as well. So we know this is a big part of their culture. And again, as much as we use that word dedicated, and as much as we think that it's part of our culture, we're using it in a term that's not synonymous with where we are in Nehemiah, because when we talk about the folks here dedicating the wall, they're not talking about how hard they were in working toward building it. They're not talking about their dedication to building it. They're talking about doing something completely separate with that. So just again, as a little bit of background, I want to give a big bucket to put this in so that by the time we get to Nehemiah, it makes perfect sense as to what we're really doing, because there's an application here for us as well. Probably the best scriptural example, illustration that I can give you is from 1 Samuel chapter 1. And if you've got your Bibles, why don't you turn there and kind of follow along with me, because this encapsulates everything that we're talking about as far as what this idea of dedication means, and it really lays the foundation for Nehemiah chapter 12. We start in 1 Samuel. I'm going to read the whole chapter so you get the background and get the story with it. "There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeraham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite." That's not bad, right? I mean, I don't know, I'm making them up, but the pronunciation's not the names. "He had two wives. One was called Hannah," that's an easy one, "and the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were the priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. She can't have kiddos. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. So she's being, you know, bullied by the other wife. And this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband should have stepped in. That's my comment. And stop that. But then maybe the story would have gone a different way. So her husband, Elkanah, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Moving along. Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorstep of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." Okay, so we're in verse 11, and it's key already. "Then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life." Verse 12, "As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, 'How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine.' 'Not so, my lord,' Hannah replied. 'I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief.' And Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him.' She said, 'May your servant find favor in your eyes.' Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And she named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked the Lord for him.'" Now, in obviously, you know, when these things were written, they weren't written in chapters and verses, and that's the way we break them up to make them a little more readable, and that way somebody can stand up and say chapter 1 and verse 12 and all that good stuff. But in most print Bibles now, right before we get to 21, the heading will say something like, "Hannah dedicates Samuel." When her husband Elkanah went with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," her husband told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And after he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "Pardon me, my lord, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. That's dedication, to be given over to the Lord. From his mother to his heavenly father, he was given over for his whole life. That's dedication. Dedication is a giving over from one to another. And the way, what makes sense for me when I think about this, just kind of bringing it back into something that we do professionally at our office, if you were to come to me and say, I want to draft a trust, and you had some property, and you had some barns, and you had some cars, and you wanted to draft up a trust, there are two kinds of trusts that we could draft up for you. One is a revocable trust, and one is an irrevocable trust. And a revocable trust will get you absolutely nothing. It's not good for estate planning. It's not good for taxes. It's not really good for anything. I'm not actually sure why they're out there. So this is my legal lesson in here too. Revocable trusts don't do anything because you can revoke them. There's no giving over into the trust. You can put it in there and you can feel good about it, and I can give you a piece of paper that says the trust X, Y, and Z owns your cars and your house and your barns and your farm and the rest of it, but it doesn't, because if you can revoke that trust, guess who the real owner still is? You know, I am, or you are. But an irrevocable trust is where you wave goodbye to your stuff. And the trust really does own it, and there really are tax benefits, and it really is an estate planning tool, because you know what? Fan doesn't own it anymore. He and Brandy don't own their house. The trust owns the house, and maybe he gets the benefit of that trust, and maybe he can be the beneficiary, and maybe he can live there, and maybe he and his wife and his family can have a life estate, but the trust owns that home, and the trustee gets to do what the trustee wants to do with the house, because there's been a giving over, a legal giving over, an effectual giving over, where you can't change your mind and take it back. And that's what we're talking about with dedication. There's a giving over for our whole lives, and we're not taking it back. That's what dedication means. It has nothing to do with how hard you work to get that. It has everything to do with what you do with it once you have it, is to give it over. So if that's what's going on in our hearts, if there is in fact a real giving over, if we've shifted the way we think about this word dedication, how many times did we hear Mo preach about it, and Sean and Than and Jeff, and I think for maybe 2 or 3 years we heard some variation on this theme: you act on what you believe. I can tell what you believe by watching your actions. You can tell me all day I believe X, Y, and Z, but if I see you doing A, B, and C, I have to call into question whether you really believe what you're saying, because I don't see the actions. So if there's a giving over, an internal giving over, if we are really dedicating, what's it look like on the outside? Because there's going to be an outward manifestation of an inward change. Otherwise, we have every right to question whether there actually was an inward change. So let's now we get to Nehemiah. So let's look at chapter 12. And we'll read a couple of verses, and then I'll interrupt Nehemiah, and we'll read a couple more verses. And starting at 27, here's our key word: at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, at the giving over, at the lifelong commitment, Lord, here you go, not the look at how hard we worked at it. We had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, and we beat Sanballat and Tobias and the enemies from within and the enemies from without, and look at us and patting ourselves on the back. That none of that's happening. At the giving over to the Lord of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The musicians also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophalathites, something like that, from Beth Gilgal, from the area of Geba and Azmaveth, for the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the walls. So let's look at some of these adjectives that are being used to describe this dedication. Three of them jump out: joyfully, thanksgiving, and purified. And so this inward giving over, this dedication, if it's real, if it's legitimate, if it's actually occurring, looks to me like it should be producing some very real and very observable actions and attitudes on our part. Joy and thanksgiving and purity. And I can look at that and I can infer that from what's being written here in Nehemiah 12. But I can do you one better than that. I don't even have to infer this because the inference that we see here matches up with what the Lord tells us in the New Testament, because Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." And so here's the thing. We can work backward from the conclusion to the premise. If we know that a life given over to Jesus produces the fruit of the Spirit, we also know that if we don't see joy, purity, and thanksgiving in our lives, that our lives are not wholly given over to Jesus. Because you don't get one without the other. Years and years ago, somebody had the big idea to come up with the seven deadly sins. And every now and then somebody will bring that up in a book or conversation or as a sermon illustration. And one of the seven deadly sins is slothfulness. And again, this slothfulness is one of those words where the denotation and the connotation have kind of changed over the last couple hundred years. That word, if you were to go back and look at it, that word slothfulness is the word acedia. And acedia is a spiritual slothfulness. And what it means is, I want all of the spiritual benefits and rewards, but I don't want to put in the hard work to get there. Okay? And so that's what we're talking about here. There's not a middle ground. There is, and you guys were expecting the football analogy, right? Got to work one of those in. You got a left upright and you got a right upright, and they're not touching. You got one or the other. And it's, you are dedicated and you are given over wholly to the Lord, and the fruit of the Spirit is the result of that, and it's in operation in your life. Or you don't have the fruit of the Spirit in operation in your life because you're not wholly given over here. But you don't get the good fruit while you're over here as a bad tree. It literally is a lot of what we preach and a lot of what we see in Scripture. A lot of it is a both and type of thing, where we can have this and we can have this. We can have a full life now and we can have eternal life later. And so we get a lot of both ands with Christianity, but we don't get that here. We get an either or. Either we're fully given over to Him, or we have reserved ourselves to ourselves. But we don't get one without the other. And here's the part where in prep work, I kind of struggle with saying it, because the thing about it is it's a hard saying. And the other is because I know it applies to my own heart as well. I was having a conversation this morning with a young lady about the remarkable thing about Scripture is that the more we study it, the more it reveals the blackness of our own hearts. And then we have an opportunity to follow Scripture, or we have an opportunity to ignore what it tells us as well. But here's the thing. This idea of joyfulness and thankfulness and purification, you know, purifying the walls, purifying. What does it say here? That when the priests and Levites had purified themselves, they purified the people, purified the gates, purified the wall. This idea of purity is not an afterthought. It's not optional. And you're not the exception to that rule. And I'm not the exception to that rule either. And if we hear these words of Scripture and we ignore them, we're not giving ourselves over to the Lord. We're not dedicated to the Lord. We're dedicated to ourselves. We're dedicated to our pleasure. We are dedicated to... You have the opportunity to either trust the Lord or you can try to be the Lord, but you don't get to trust the Lord while you're trying to be Him. And that's exactly what we do when we hear Scripture and then decide to go live a life that's contrary to it. 100 times in Scripture, the Lord says, be holy because I am holy. It is a commandment. It is not a suggestion. It is not optional. And when we hear Scripture and then act contrary to it, we're not acting as being dedicated to the Lord. At that point, the honest answer is we're dedicated to what we want to do, what I want to do. Verse 31, I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right toward the dung gate. And half the leaders of Judah followed them, and then some other guys, and some priests with trumpets, and Zechariah, the son of Jonathan. I know Jonathan. And so we have a number of leaders and musicians and worship leaders with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra, the teacher of the law, led the profession. We're going to get the lawyer out there first. Of course, Shakespeare says, first we kill all the lawyers. So Ezra, the teacher of the law, led the procession. Verse 37, at the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the site of David's palace to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall together with half of the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshana gate, the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the sheep gate. At the gate of the guard, they stopped. Sean, are you up there? All right, can you give me the page? There you go. Okay, so I'm going to put my glasses on so I can see it as well. This is a little more detailed than the picture I put up a couple weeks ago when we were talking about giving the law to the people. But it's the same old city of Jerusalem. This is as the heading there. This is the Jerusalem wall in Nehemiah's day. Now, if you look at the top right there, you've got the sheep gate. Let's go around from right up to left. Let's see how many of these we hit with Nehemiah chapter 12. The sheep gate, yep, that was there. We go on down, you've got the water gate, okay, almost halfway down there on the right-hand side. We have got the dung gate there at the very bottom. Heading on up the left, we have the valley gate and the Tower of the Ovens. The valley gate, as near as I can tell, you see that? You get that little crook that goes in there? That's sometimes referred to, I think, as the Ephraim gate and sometimes as the corner gate. So the valley gate is that one that's mentioned there. We've got the Tower of the Ovens. We're heading on up. We have the old gate. That's the Yeshana gate. That's the word for old. We have the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred. We have just encompassed the entire city of Jerusalem with choirs and people in worship. They have hit the entire perimeter of Nehemiah's Jerusalem. And the point I want to make with that is, if there's a dedication, if there's a real giving over, and it really results in joy and thanksgiving and purity, it's extensive. It's like HGTV. Anybody watch HGTV, you know, and you have these buzz phrases now, and one of them is, I want an open concept floor plan. What does that mean? There aren't partitions. There aren't walls. We don't have, our first house that Amanda and I lived in was built in 1880. It was an Italian Victorian, or it was an Italianate Victorian, which sounds way more impressive than it really was, because what that meant was, it was an old fixer-upper with a bay window. And about the time we fixed it up, we sold it, right? Because that's the way that it works. It did not have an open floor plan. Those rooms were all small, and there was a wall to everything, and you couldn't get from the kitchen to the living room or the living room to the foyer. I mean, everything was compartmentalized. And what I'm suggesting here is that if there's a giving over, that the joy, that the thanksgiving, that your purity, that the fruit of the Spirit that results from that is large and it's open and it spills into all of your life, just like the celebration encompassed the entire city and wall of Jerusalem. Our dedication encompasses all that we are, our jobs and our families, and whether we're husbands or wives or employees or employers, no matter what it is, what hat we put on, it's big, it's large, it's magnanimous, it's gonna fill all of the room that's there for it to fill. We've gone from the dung gate through the fountain gate, the water gate, the Ephraim gate, the old gate, the fish gate, the sheep gate. They could have saved some words and just said all the gates. We were on all of the wall surrounding all of the city, celebrating our giving over to the Lord. Verse 40. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God, and so did I, together with half the officials as well as the priests. Skipping on down to 42. The choir sang under the direction of Jezreiah, and on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. This is a big, big, large celebration. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the musicians and gatekeepers according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the musicians and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the musicians and the gatekeepers. They also set aside the portions for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. So here we see continued rejoicing after the dedication. It continues. It doesn't stop. There's continued rejoicing, continued singing, and continued obedience to the law of the Lord. And it reminds me of two New Testament verses, because you know, it's the Old Testament and it's the New Testament, but it's all of the revelation of God. And Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So in the Old Testament, we study what it's leading to, and in the New Testament, we study who's fulfilled it. And in Ephesians 5:19, Paul admonishes us to speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And in Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And so we see then there's a dedication, there's a true giving over of who we are and what we do to the Lord. And this dedication results in the fruit of the Spirit. And we should see joy, and we should see thankfulness, and we should see purity in our lives. And this fruit is extensive, just like the celebration on the wall. It's extensive, it's exuberant, it's glorious, and it should be exhibited in every factor and facet of our lives. We're an open floor plan, and the joy is literally running on the floor, and the thanksgiving is running down the walls, and we're pure. And the fruit of the Spirit is working in our lives and being born in our lives because of this giving over. And it results not in our one-time joyful obedience, but our continued joyful obedience. Again, so here's the rub. For me and for you and for our families and for this fellowship together, if in my life, if in your life, if in the life of this fellowship when we come together corporately, if our lives are not lives of joyful obedience, we need to work backwards to find out where the train went off the track. Because this is A to B, B to C. This is a logical progression. When I was a kid way back in the the Apple IIe 256 processors, green monochrome screens. I remember in high school, we had computer programming, which is just kind of a joke compared to how computers are programmed. Not in your head. You know, where it's like you made the if X, then Y statements, and you could write a little 13-line program to make your name blank in the bottom corner. But the thing about computer programming, and this is, I told Keaton when I dropped him off at college, I said, you know, buddy, I believe that the Bible is the revelation of God, the written revelation. I said, but I also believe that the book of nature is also the revelation of God. And I said, there's 100 different reasons that I believe what God tells me, and there are 100 different reasons why I believe Jesus is Lord and he's my Savior. But at least one of those 100 reasons is because I've looked at the alternatives and nothing else makes sense. And so I say that to say, when you look at computer programming, if X, then Y, that works in nature. If you plant a seed in the ground, then you will have corn. Everything works on X and Y. Everything works on an if-then type of statement. You have an action, and those actions, good or bad, have consequences. And these are natural laws. And so, you know, I'll listen to the naturalist, I'll listen to the evolutionist, I'll listen to all of that stuff. And one of my many questions back to them is, where do natural laws evolve from? Where does gravity evolve from? Where do the laws of the seasons and the harvests come from? Where do the laws of orbits, where do the laws that we function by, that we take for granted, where do those laws evolve from? Because I don't think you can evolve a concept. I think they're there or they're not there. And they're here. If we do this, then this happens. And again, here's the application. If we don't see joy and purity and thanksgiving in our lives, where did the X go wrong in order to get this Y result? And I think that if we're honest with ourselves, when we work backward, we're going to find out that if there was a giving over, that we gave ourselves over to our own desires as opposed to giving ourselves over to the Lord. And that's the place to right the ship. That's the place to go back and start again. That's ground zero. We belong to the Lord and we're dedicated to him, we're given over to him, or we belong to ourselves. But there is no middle ground. And so in conclusion, what I'm hoping you can say and what I'm hoping that I can say today and tomorrow and like Samuel for our whole lives is to say with Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's dedication. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your word each day. Every time we get together, Lord, the point of getting together to study your word in song, to study your word as it's written, to exhort and to encourage one another. Father, we are your family. We are your offspring, and we thank you. Father, today I thank you not only for your paternity, but for your goodness. Lord, I think about things like food. It doesn't have to taste good, but it does. And we don't have to have love and pleasure, but you give it to us. Lord, the things that you offer to us, they go beyond just surviving, and we can have life in you because you're a good God. We don't have to have color or smells, but you give them to us for our enjoyment because you're not only our Father, but you're our good Father. Lord, I pray that this word would find deep roots in our hearts, Lord, in our actions and who we are, that we would edify one another and that we would glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.